this hasn't been fully fulfilled yet, but it will be. I'm still at work. And so in all of this, in these next few weeks, we can relate because we know God's promised to restore everything, yet he hasn't yet. So he's done this before. We say, hey, something better's coming. Something came. But now we're like, oh, something better's coming, including Christ, who's promised to come back. So today I'm going to read, it's been a while, but read to you Spurgeon, and it's called The Lowly King. It's based on that prophecy you saw in that Andy read and that was shown there in the children's video of a lowly king, as Spurgeon says. So if you will give me your ears, I've changed a few of his words that were just like very much Victorian English into Fillmore English. And so if I stumble a couple times, that's why. And then after we're done with this, Caleb is going to lead us into communion. We'll celebrate our Christ. You want saving? Saving's there for the taking. So in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now Spurgeon says, I don't plan to explain the entire text at length, but simply to focus on the lowliness of Jesus. However, I will say this much. Whenever God wants his people to be especially glad, the reason is always found in himself. If it is written, rejoice greatly, the reason follows. Look, your king is coming to you. Our main source of joy is the presence of King Jesus among us. Whether it is his first arrival or his second coming, even his shadow brings delight. The sound of his footsteps is music to our ears. This delight comes largely from the fact he belongs to us. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming to you. Whatever he might be to others, he is your king. He comes for your deliverance, your honor, your complete happiness. He keeps you company. He makes your house his palace, your love his comfort, your nature his home. He is your king by hereditary right, by his choice of you, by his redemption of you, and by your willing choice of him. Because he is coming to you, you should shout for joy. The verse goes on to show why the Lord our King is such a source of happiness. He is just in having salvation, it says. He combines righteousness and mercy, justice towards the ungodly, and favor towards his saints. He has solved the difficult problem, which is how can God be just and still save the sinful? He is just in his personal character, just in having borne the penalty of sin, and just in being cleared from the sin he voluntarily took upon himself. Having endured that terrible ordeal, he is saved and his people are saved in him. He is to be greeted with hosannas, which means save, Lord, because wherever he goes, he brings victory and salvation. He defeats his people's enemies, crushes the serpent's head, and frees the captives. We admire the justice that marks his reign and the salvation that accompanies his rule. In both respects, we cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Furthermore, it's written that he is lowly. This cannot be said of many earthly kings and princes, nor would they want it to be said of them. But your king, O Jerusalem, loves for you to publish his lowliness with great joy. His outward appearance signals the humility and gentleness of his character. He appears to be exactly what he is. He hides nothing from his chosen ones. Even at the height of his grandeur, he's not like the proud monarchs of this world. He prefers the patient donkey to the war horse, and he's more at home with common people than with great. In his grandest parade, in his capital city, he remained consistent with his meek and lowly character, for he came riding on a donkey. He rode through Jerusalem in state, but looked at the lowliness that marked the event. It was an impromptu procession that owed nothing to an official royal planner, but everything to spontaneous love of friends. A donkey was brought with his colt, and his disciples seated him on it. Instead of couriers and robes, he was surrounded by common peasants, fishermen, street children of Jerusalem. The humblest men and the youngest children shouted his praises. Tree branches and the clothes of friends covered the road instead of expensive flowers and tapestries. It was the pomp of spontaneous love, not rigid pageantry, that power demands out of fear. Anyone can see that this king is different from common princes, and his dignity is different from the kind that tramples on the poor. According to the story and the prophecy from Zechariah, there seemed to be two animals in the procession. I believe our Lord rode on the colt because it was essential for him to mount a beast that had never been used before. God does not share with men. Whatever is consecrated to his special service must not have been used for lower purposes before. Jesus rides a colt that no man had ever sat on. But why was the mother there? Didn't Jesus say about the donkey and the colt, "Untie them and bring them to me"? This seems to be a sign of his tenderness. He would not needlessly separate the mother from her foal. I like seeing a farmer's kindness when he allows a foal to follow the mare while she is plowing or working. And I admire that same thoughtfulness in our Lord. He cares for cattle. Yeah, even for a donkey and her foal. He would not cause a poor beast needless pain by taking away its young. So in that procession, the animal took part joyfully as a sign of a better age when all creatures will be delivered from bondage and share the blessings of his reign without suffering. Our Lord taught his disciples to cultivate sensitivity, not just towards each other, but toward all creation. I like to see a reverence for life and tenderness towards all God creatures and Christian people. Under the Old Testament law, his tenderness was taught by rules that forbade taking a mother bird with her young or boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Why were these things forbidden? There might seem to be no harm in the practices themselves, but God wanted his people to be tender-hearted, sensitive, delicate, in how they handled everything. A Christian should have nothing cruel about him, but should be considerate and kind. Our Lord rode through the streets of Jerusalem with a donkey and its colt because he is lowly in heart and gentle to all. His mission is not one of crushing power and selfish advancement. He comes to bless everything that exists and to make a world a paradise again where no one is oppressed. Blessed Savior, when we think of the suffering of your creatures, both men and animals, we pray for you to hasten your second coming and begin your gentle reign. Now, Christ riding on a donkey is remarkable if you remember that no one pretending to be a prophet or divine messenger has ever imitated it. Ask a Jewish person if they expect the Messiah to ride through the streets of Jerusalem like that. They'll probably answer, no. If they don't, ask if anyone in their nation claiming to be the Messiah has ever come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey or the colt of the foal of a donkey. It is strange that no false Messiah has copied this lowly style of the Son of David. There's a story that Sippor, a great Persian king, once joked with a Jewish man about the Messiah riding on a donkey. He said, "I'll send him one of my horses." And the rabbi replied, "You cannot send him a horse that will be good enough, for that donkey is to be found of 100 colors." By relying on that silly tradition, the rabbi showed he hadn't grasped the prophet's idea at all, because he couldn't believe in Messiah's lowliness being displayed by riding a common donkey. The mindset of the rabbis felt the need to make simplicity mysterious and turn lowliness into just another form of pomp. But the core of the matter is that our Lord put on no grand airs. He was natural, unaffected, free from arrogance. His greatest pomp was simply riding through Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. A Muslim might turn around and sneer and say to the Christian, "Your master was the rider of a donkey. Our Muhammad was the rider of a camel, and the camel's far superior beast." Exactly. And that's where they fail to grasp the prophetic thought. They look for strength and honor, but Jesus triumphs through weakness and lowliness. There is very little real glory in the grandeur and display that worldly princes put on. There is far more true glory in condescension than in showing off. Our Lord's riding on a donkey and its foal was meant to show us how lowly our Savior is and the tenderness within that lowliness. When he is proclaimed king in his father's capital and rides in triumph through the streets, he sits on no prancing war horse like warriors do. He sits on a borrowed donkey with its mother walking beside it. His poverty was visible. He owned none of the cattle on 1,000 hills, yet we see his wealth, which is more than royal. He only had to say, "The Lord needs them," and the owner immediately gave them up. The prince requires no forced taxes for his revenue. His people are willing in the day of his power. He is your king, O Zion. Shout to think you have such a Lord. Where the scepter is love and the crown is lowliness, the homage should be full of bright rejoicing. No one groans under such a rule. The people offer themselves willingly. They find their liberty in his service, their rest in obedience to him, and their honor in his glory. Now, friends, you may forget the Hosannas of Palm Sunday, for I ask you to focus your thoughts entirely on the lowliness of our divine Lord and Master. Look, your king is coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey. Let us think for a few minutes about the displays of lowliness made by our Lord Jesus Christ, then the causes of that lowliness, and thirdly, certain the lessons to be learned from it. First, the displays. You don't need me to remind you that we worship him devoutly as God over all, blessed forever. Yet while on earth, he veiled his divinity and revealed his lowliness. His time here was full of true greatness, but it was a grandeur of lowliness, not loftiness, of humiliation, not glory. Our Lord was never more glorious in the deepest sense than in his humiliation. Because of it, quote, he will be exalted and extolled and will be very high, unquote. First, think of Christ's lowliness and even undertaking the salvation of guilty men. Man without sin, as God first made him, is certainly a noble creature. It's written, you made him a little lower than the angels. But as a sinner, man is a base and dishonorable being, worthy only of destruction. In that character, he has no claim to be regarded by God at all. If God has chosen to wipe this rebellious race from existence, he could have easily repaired the loss by creating superior beings. It was lowliness of the tenderest kind that led our Lord, who did not help the angels when they fell, to help the descendants of Abraham. If it were possible for a high archangel to take up the cause of ants on an anthill in the forest, it'd be a wondrous step down. Yet that would be nothing compared to the condescension of the eternal God bowing from his lofty throne to redeem and sanctify the sons of men. We are frail creatures at best. Born yesterday, we die today. We're like green leaves in the forest for a while, then our autumn comes, we fade, wind carries us away. The Lord of glory came to this sin-shadowed globe for such short-lived creatures. If he were not of a lowly mind, he never would have found delight in humanity, nor would he be thought about the sorrows of the poor and needy. Next, he showed his lowliness by actually assuming our nature. I cannot tell that story fully. It's too wonderful. A free spirit voluntarily encases itself in a human clay. A pure spirit willingly becomes a partaker of flesh and blood. This is marvelous lowliness. The strong is surrounded by weakness. The happy takes on the capacity for suffering. The infinitely holy becomes one of a race notorious for its sin. This is a triumph of lowliness. The great God, the infinite of ages, unites himself with a human body. He is born into our infancy, grows up into our youth, works through our manhood, and lives a life like our own. It's a miracle of lowliness. I think that angels still gaze into these things and wonder at the Word made flesh. It is said specifically of our Lord that he was seen by angels, which leads us to believe that angels watched him with intense curiosity and growing interest, wondering what it could mean that he, who made and ruled the heavens, should be born of a woman and live under the law. They wondered what he should eat, drink, how he'd sleep, sigh, and suffer like the creatures he created. Surely they talk about it now with hushed voices and astonished hearts, and will do so throughout the ages. Since he was made lower than the angels must feel a solemn awe at such a divine descent of love. This lowliness was such that only God could display it. Furthermore, when our Lord found himself here as a man, he showed his true lowliness by fully acting out the part of a servant. He took the form of a servant by becoming a man, but for him, it wasn't just a formality. He became actually obedient. Having put on the uniform of service, he executed the lowest duties. No kitchen servant in a king's palace ever did menial work as thoroughly as Jesus did. In his great house, there are vessels for honor and for dishonor, and he chose to be used for the lowest tasks. He made himself of no reputation. He became a servant of servants. Those who saw him laughed him to scorn. He was despised, and we not esteem him? For if someone was needed to talk to a fallen woman, he was soon seen sitting at the well. If anyone was needed to win over a tax collector, he was quickly at the house of Zacchaeus. If a man had to be slandered as demon-possessed or mad, he was ready to bear the worst reproach. He could truthfully say, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." Yet he, their teacher and Lord, washed their feet, proving he was meek and lowly in heart. Brothers, it's a wonderful thing that the Lord of all should become a servant of all. It's so wonderful that many have gotten lost thinking about it. They can't grasp the idea of divinity combined with servitude, majesty united with obedience. Indeed, it's only by faith that we can realize that the one who built all things became as poor as Mary's son, as sad as the man of sorrows, and as lowly as the despised and rejected of men. Yet so it was And here he proved the truth of his statement when he said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." He wore the yoke himself, and therefore he can say from experience, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." He's the one who does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking wick. He is the one who endured such opposition from sinners against himself. His life was one long proof of meekness and lowliness, and he failed in nothing. He urges us to conquer using the same preserving methods, for he was proved that gentleness and meekness will prevail. Let me keep you thinking about your Lord's lowliness by reminding you of his lifelong poverty. He does not advise his disciples to choose poverty voluntarily unless it is for his sake, and then they do well. There have been times, and maybe again, when believers must give up everything for his cause. But in his day, some of his disciples supported him with their own money, so they obviously had money. He did not command them to give up all and become poor, though I don't doubt that when persecution came, many gladly did so for his sake. He didn't put the test, sell all you have to everyone, but it was necessary for his personal work that he should become poor so that his people might become rich. And he endured this cheerfully. He was laid in a borrowed cradle in the stable where he's born. He lived his working life in a borrowed houses and lived on the charity of his followers. When he rested, it was in a borrowed bed, for though foxes have holes, he had nowhere to lay his head. He preached from a borrowed boat, and when he fell asleep and died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb, for he owned no land. He endured poverty as if he were born to it, for he was quite at home among the poor and lowly, receiving sinners and eating with them. Truly, a dignity surrounded him far more real than the kind imagined to surround a king. Yet, in his poverty, he never seemed uneasy, and the company of the poor and uneducated never bothered him. He was the poorest as one of them. They knew it, and so they loved to gather around him. He was so sweetly and tenderly their associate that the common people heard him gladly. Remember, he could have quit that poverty at any moment. He could turn water into wine, could have drunk so many delicious drinks if he wanted. He could multiply bread and fish, never needing to go hungry. A word from him could have created palaces more wonderful than fairy tales and wealth greater than Solomon's, for nothing was impossible to him. If he had wanted to make himself the object of his own life, he could have surrounded himself with every luxury. But instead, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. In this he magnified his lowliness. But I think I see more of his lowliness in his associates than in anything else, because men can be very poor and yet very proud. I've seen this sadly often. I've known men without a penny to their name who are as full of class prejudice as the wealthiest aristocrat. They might be working men, but they think themselves superior persons, gifted and eminently respectable. We are a little overwhelmed with superior persons right now. I come across them almost everywhere, in every department. Of course, I respect them as much as I can, but sometimes they ask for more reverence than we can comfortably give. In this age, we have to be careful not to offend the dignity of certain people. Yet he who is superior to us all in every way never acted like a superior person once in his life. He sat on a well and talked to a woman, and we read that his disciples marveled that he was speaking with a woman. They thought someone like him shouldn't speak to any woman because they were influenced by those exclusionary mindsets of the time. I don't suppose it ever occurred to our Lord that he was doing anything remarkable by speaking to a woman, for he was born of a woman and never disowned the tender ties of birth. For some men, it would be a huge step down to speak familiar to anyone who doesn't own a carriage. Maybe we change that to Tesla. I don't know. Even our churches, silly snobbery intrudes, and brothers in Christ hardly consider a poor saint to be their equal. Our Lord had no pride in his manner because his lowliness was in his heart. We read that tax collectors and sinners gathered around him. Even women with bad reputations listened to his teaching with tears in their eyes. Oh no, we never mention them, of course. We call them outcasts and treat them like trash, yet Jesus had a kind word for them. What a congregation he often had, people the Pharisees hated, yet he never told a single one of them to get out. His rule was to welcome everyone, saying, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Those tax collectors were certainly despicable characters. They collected a hateful tax for a foreign power, squeezed out extra for themselves. But the Savior never told a single tax collector to leave. Quite the contrary, he gave a tax collector an honorable place in his parable. He made one of them an apostle, and he invited himself to the house of another who received him joyfully. He didn't just speak a good word to these degraded people. He actually sat at the table with them as a friend. Horrible, wasn't it? The Pharisees thought. Glorious, we say, as we reverence that divine humility which scorned no living thing, especially nothing in the shape of man or woman. This man welcomes sinners, was said as an insult. Let it be thundered out in a hymn as glorious as the song of the angels, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Purity was never purer than when it bowed down to become a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He did something even more singular, though. He welcomed little children. Now, I can see some reason for talking to grown men and women, even if they are depraved, but what can be done with boys and girls? When the Pharisees heard the children crying, "Hosanna!" in the temple, they demanded, "Do you hear what these are saying?" As if to say, "These boys, are these your admirers? Do you find your followers among children?" He had a lowly answer for them, but it silenced them. These shouts came because our blessed Lord had said, "Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He accepted children as the pattern for the kind of people who enter his kingdom. He himself was called God's holy child, Jesus, and he was at home with children because of his perfect innocence and gentleness. Proud men rarely care for children, and children rarely care for them. But our Lord, in his true lowliness of heart, loved children, and they loved him. I wish we had more time to describe all the lovely lowliness of our adorable Christ, but I must move on. Our Lord's patient endurance of foul and false accusations was another proof of his lowliness. A man says, "I hear a rumor has been whispered against me, and I will drag it into light. I will have it out, no matter the cost. Who dares whisper against my reputation? He'll face the law and know he can't defame me without consequences." Some professing Christians seem to lose their balance when they are misrepresented. The lamb roars like a lion. Churches have been split and families ruined to avenge a hasty word. Is that spirit not the opposite of our blessed master? They said he was a drunkard and a glutton. The charge must have grieved him, but he didn't get angry or threaten his accusers. It was very important for his character to be cleared, but he smiled to himself, thinking, "I won't contradict the accusation, for everyone knows it isn't true." They said he had a demon, and he did lower himself to answer that, confusing his accusers by showing the absurdity of the charge. If the devil was in Jesus fighting against the devil, then the devil would be divided against himself and his kingdom would end. Towards the end of our Lord's life, his enemies gathered their charges and threw them at him before Pilate's judgment seat, but he answered not a word. He was like a sheep led to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In silence, he maintained his lowliness. Oh, if he had spoken, he could speak life no man ever spoke. If he had defended himself with his own irresistible eloquence, he might have made them all leave the judgment hall, just as he once scattered the crowd when his client was a woman caught in adultery. He could have turned the crowd against the rulers if he chose, but he didn't seek to save himself. He was content to ask, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And for which of these works are you stoning me?" And when he came to his end, he had no harsher word for man than, "Father, forgive them." To crown it all, you know how our beloved died. He laid down his life for us. The dearest pledge of lowliness. His death at Jerusalem was not a famous death in battle, amidst the roar of cannons, the sound of trumpets announcing victory. His was not a death amidst the tears of a nation preparing a royal funeral for their beloved prince. No, he died with criminals. He died on the common gallows. He died amidst a crowd of scoffers, where felons insulted him as he hung between them. Listen to how the vulgar crowd challenged divine sonship, saying, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Bearing such defamation and enduring such scorn was the ultimate proof of a lowly spirit which we humbly admire and feebly imitate but can never equal. Now the causes of this lowliness. I will only take a minute or two to explain the cause of this lowliness. His supreme lowliness of character grew out of the actual lowliness of his heart. He never aimed at humility or worked for it. It was natural to him. Of all sickening things, the pride that fakes humility is the most disgusting. Not a particle of that nauseating vice was found in our Lord. He never puts on an air, strikes a pose, or plays the humble part. He is meek and lowly. Everyone can see it. He is never other than he seems to be. His innermost heart was seen to be all lowliness. Why was he so? I believe he was so lowly because he was so great. A small man feels the need to magnify himself and therefore becomes proud. Pride is essentially smallness. It is the small man who cannot afford to belittle himself. Some of us are too low to be lowly, too mean to be meek. True greatness is always unconscious and never seeks to show off. It magnifies a man when he can sink himself for the good of others. No one knew how to descend as gracefully as our Lord, for his great mind knew the ways of self-denial well. A man who is truly rich is not ashamed to be seen in old clothes in places where a pretender wouldn't dare go unless he was dressed in the newest outfit. The man with a small estate puts a diamond ring on his finger and holds it up so it sparkles in the light to let everyone see he's worth something. But eminent men of wealth scorn such display. Truly great men are humble. I've often heard it say of wealthy men, he is remarkably unassuming. You would never dream he's a man of property. We hear the same of geniuses. He gave himself no airs. He was as modest and friendly as the least of us. Exactly. And the accounts for his high stand, and that accounts for his high standing. The person who is somebody to others is nobody to himself. He who is greater than all, our Lord Jesus Christ, was for that very reason lowly in heart. He was lowly next because he was so loving. Mothers are frequently proud of their children, but I think they are rarely proud to their children. If they love them, they don't think it's beneath them to kiss them, wash them, or carry them. I have never heard of a father who thought he was being very humble because he let his boy climb on his knee and hug his neck. We elevate those we love to our own level, or rather, we go down to them. Love is a charming equalizer. Jesus had so much love that he couldn't be anything but lowly towards his little ones. You've never heard even a blasphemer accuse God of pride. It would be too absurd to impute pride to God or his son. The reason for this freedom from pride is the fact that God is love. The fullness of divine love blinds the eyes that look critically at it. God is patient because he is loving. Christ is lowly in heart because his heart is made of love. Moreover, our blessed master was so absorbed in his great objective that he was necessarily lowly. The man who is driven by a great goal has no time for the affections of self-praise. He has no time to think about how he appears to others. He doesn't stand in front of the mirror to arrange his appearance. The idea would be absurd. He cannot be too particular about how he phrases a poetic word or speaks a polished sentence. His only desire is to deliver his message and impress men with the matter at hand. Earnestness carries the speaker beyond the rules of showing off. His rhetoric is melted down by his enthusiasm. A great speaker can easily be made to look ridiculous by a comic critic watching from the balcony. But what does he care? His theme absorbs him so much that he forgets all elegance and posture and only cares to make his point. He would make himself a fool 10,000 times over if he could, just to win his case and bless his country. He cares for nothing but his subject and his aim. It is preeminently so with our Lord Jesus. He pursues his course regardless of man's esteem. He burns his way through. His zeal consumes him. He is focused until his work is done, and therefore he has no thought about maintaining his dignity. His greatness and intense devotion forbid anything close to pride, because he has a great object to achieve, and that object has absorbed his whole self. He must walk in all lowliness of mind. Blessed Master, teach us this way of lowliness. Fire us with the ambition of your glory that will shut out every thought of pride. Third, the lessons to be learned from this lowliness. The lessons are, first, let us be lowly. Did I hear someone say, well, I will try to be lowly? You cannot do it that way. We must not try to act the lowly part. We must be lowly, and then we will naturally act in a humble manner. It is astonishing how much pride there is in the most modest people. Of course, I don't mean in those who claim to be perfect. I leave them to their own arrogance. But in us poor, imperfect creatures, what a deal of pride there is. How we condemn pride. We feel it would be well if everyone were as humble as we are. We boast that we hate boasting. We flatter ourselves that we hate flattery. Then we are told we are uniquely free from pride. We feel as proud as Lucifer himself, knowing the compliment is well deserved. We are so experienced, so solid, so discerning, so free from self-confidence that we are the first to be caught in the net of self-satisfaction. Brothers and sisters, we must pray to God to make us humble. If we become the lowliest of the lowly, it won't be much of a step down for us. We will only come down to the level we never should have left. Down in the dust is the fitting place for poor mortals like us. What right do we have to be anything else but meek and lowly? Alas, we can be very proud in many ways. Let me give you a case or two. Look at the person called to suffer who rebels against it. Listen to his complaint. Why should I be called to endure such great trials? What have I done to be tested like this? Do you detect the great I? This is very different from the lowly prayer. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. But people have spoken evil of me. I don't deserve to be treated this way. Clearly, it is especially wrong for anyone to speak badly of such an excellent being as you. That is the grievance. Because you're so good, it's horrible wickedness to slander you. You reply, but really, it was so malicious, and the charge was so absurd and unreasonable. Exactly. People ought to be peculiarly careful not to hurt your feelings because you're so deserving and praiseworthy. It is not self-esteem the source of half our sorrow? We are so wonderfully good in our own judgment that we claim the best seat in the VIP section and the chief seat in the church. If we were really lowly of heart, we'd say, I've been treated very badly, but when I think of how badly the Lord was treated, I can't dream of complaining. This severe critic cannot see my excellence, but I don't wonder, for I cannot see it myself. He has been finding fault with me, and his charges weren't true. But if he had known me better, he might have found more fault with me and been closer to the truth. If I don't deserve criticism in this way, I do in another. So I will cheerfully bear what is measured out to me. Yes, if it is no sense my due, I will turn back to the strikers just as my master did. Oh, that the Lord would make us meek and lowly in heart, so we would submit to wrong rather than resist evil. But surely, cries one, you don't want me to be an associate with sinners. No, dear friend, I don't want such a good person as you to go near them at all. I couldn't degrade your honorable self. Moreover, if you did go near them, you would aggravate them with your self-righteous goodness. If your perfections aren't quite as full-blown as usual, I would suggest that you might do sinners good by speaking kindly to them. Gather up your clothes in fear and trembling, lest you be defiled by their presence, and is not the most excellent way. When you're afraid the wind might blow from a sinful person towards your nobility, you act like a fool, if not a hypocrite, perhaps both. Why, you would have been in hell yourself if it hadn't been for sovereign grace. You fine ladies and gentlemen would have been cast away just as surely as the vilest of mankind if it hadn't been for the infinite compassion. It fits us poorly to boast, since we have enough sins of our own to plunge us into despair, were it not for the love of the lowly Savior, who bore our sins in his own body on a tree. O Lord, stamp out our pride and make us lowly in heart. Lastly, let us learn to speak words of cheer to the depressed and fearful. Since the Lord Jesus Christ is so meek and lowly, poor, trembling, guilty one, you may come to him. You may come to him now. I was sitting the other night among some excellent friends who I suppose were not rich, some were poor. I'm sure it never entered my head to think about how much money they have, for I felt very much at home with them until one of them remarked, "You don't mind mixing with us poor folks?" Then I felt quite ashamed for myself that they thought it necessary to make such a remark. I was so much one with them that I felt honored by having fellowship with them in the things of God, and it troubled me that they thought I was doing anything remarkable by talking with them. Dear friends, don't think harshly of any of us who are ministers of Christ. And you will think harshly of us if you imagine we think it a step down to associate with any of you. We are in heart and soul your brothers, just like you, your truest friends, whether you're rich or poor. We desire your good, for we are your servants for Christ's sake. Above all, do not think harshly of our Lord and Master by supposing it will be a strange thing for him to come to your house and your heart. It is his habit to forgive the guilty and renew the sinful. Come to him at once, and he will accept you now. Jesus is exceedingly approachable. He is not fenced in by guards to keep off the poor and the sinful. Your room may be very humble. What does he care about that? He will come and hear your prayer. Many times Jesus had no room to pray in, but, quote, cold mountains and the midnight air witnessed the fervor of his prayer. Do you complain that you cannot arrange your words correctly? What is that to him? He looks more at the sincerity of your heart than the grammar of your language. Let your heart talk to him without words, and he will understand you. Do you complain with a shamed face that you are such a sinner? You are not the first sinner Jesus has met, nor will you be the last. You are heavy laden with sin, but he knows more about the weight of sin than you do. The terrible load of guilt worries you, but it pressed him down even more terribly when it brought him into the dust of death. It makes you weep to think of sin, but it caused him to sweat great drops of blood. You feel you cannot live under such a crushing burden, and he did not live under it. He gave up his spirit in agony. Do not crucify your Lord afresh by suspecting he is proud and will pass you by. Do not insult him by dreaming he will reject you for your insignificance or unworthiness. Come and be welcome to him who delights to bless you. Come to him at once without further question or hesitation. Come just as you are. Fall at his pierced feet and trust the merit of his blood. And the good Lord will accept you on the spot. For he has said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. God bless you by leading you all to love this lowly and loving Lord. Even at this present moment, I pray that you may take that step which will secure our meeting in heaven, to adore eternally our King, so meek and lowly, who will then dwell in our midst and lead us to living fountains of water.